I think I'm going to use a little bit of liberty this afternoon, and we will not sing a second hymn. I have some important ground to cover, and I want to try and cover it all this afternoon. So let's read. Our scripture reading is in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 30. And then our text, we're returning to the text we took up last Lord's Day in the second message, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Looking upon the subject of what is a Christian, a new creation in Christ, and a brief series of sermons, at least three, maybe four, a series of sermons on the subject, the very important subject of conversion. And there are numerous examples that we could turn to in Scripture to see examples of conversion. Later I'll mention the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Saul of Tarsus. Just numerous examples. Here's one in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied — there's certainly a statement of his true humanity. He knew what it was to grow weary. And there were often times in the ministry that he wouldn't eat, and he would go without sleep, and then he would late into the night, all the night, be outside the camp or away from the disciples, praying to his Father. And here he's involved in gospel ministry, and he was weary. And he was sitting beside the well. It was also about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our fathers Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Well, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water there from the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, we could pause there for just a moment. And in modern day evangelism, what would happen at this point is probably the evangelist would say, "Well, just say this prayer with me and ask Jesus into your heart. And you need to be in relationship with Jesus." But Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Well, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out to the town and were coming to him. She was changed. A different woman altogether. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is able to make us wise even to salvation. We thank you for this account that we have just read of the conversion of this Samaritan woman. And we thank you, Father, how we are reminded how Jesus deals with sinners and brought to her attention her sin and dealt with that. And we just thank you, Father, that Christ is indeed a Savior of sinners. We sang this morning, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, and how true that is. We who were dead in our sins and trespasses, by grace, you sought us out. You came to us just as surely as you came to Saul on that road of Tarsus, and you arrested us, and you changed us. You caused us to be born again, as Peter says. And you gave to us the very gifts necessary to be saved. You gave to us faith and repentance. And we believed and repented and turned from our sins and embraced the Savior. We thank you, Father, for such grace and mercy. We who had no hope were undone and lost in this world, but are now children of the living God. And so we thank you for this glorious truth. We thank you for this great salvation and all that it implies, the new birth, conversion, sanctification, glorification. Just thank you and praise you. Father, our hearts grieve even when we consider how this truth is compromised and even perverted in the church, often in the church today. And Father, we pray that there would be a revival amongst your people. Of the great truths of salvation, not only how one is right with God and justified by faith alone, but the necessity of conversion, that unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish, that we must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to lay hold of these truths in such a way that they have an impact on our lives. Forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. Thank you again for drawing us here together to this place. Thank you for your great the great priestly work of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the confidence that we have that even now he is hearing and answering our prayers. We thank you and praise you for such mercy. We pray as we turn to your word now that you would bless the consideration of it to our hearts, that you would encourage your people, save the lost, Father, but most of all we pray that you indeed would be glorified and that your gospel would have free course. And we will praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we took this verse up. Last Lord's Day, again a familiar passage. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and remember that phrase in Christ is one of Paul's favorite expressions. I mentioned 14 times it appears in chapter 1 of Ephesians, And that phrase, in Christ, always implies faith. It is by faith that we are in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I mentioned that I'm wanting to bring just a brief series on the subject of conversion. And last week I mentioned that there is a lot of confusion over even over what it is to be a Christian. I don't know that there is a better explanation in all of Scripture than Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So, given the fact that there's confusion as to what is a Christian, there's even more confusion over the truth about conversion. And it's hard for us to understand that, I know, and grasp that, but it's reality. Albert Martin, a dear friend of ours, wrote in the foreword of a book entitled The Puritans on Conversion, a wonderful little book. It's three treatises by three different Puritans on the subject of conversion. And so Al Martin, he wrote the foreword to this book, and this is what he said. The most crucial issue with which the human mind and heart can ever grapple is that which is bound up with the question, how can sinful man be made right with God? All who have even held to the biblical and apostolic faith have agreed that the only ground of the sinner's acceptance with God is comprised of the work of the God-man, Christ Jesus, who is the sin-bearing substitute of his people, procured a perfect righteousness as the fruit of his life, death, and resurrection, Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. However, the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that none are brought into possession of this Christ-wrought righteousness except in the way of a thorough conversion to God. And he gives a couple of examples. What is involved in true conversion is the area in which there is abounding confusion and frightening delusion in our day, even among the evangelicals who are clear on the question of the ground of the sinner's acceptance with God. So this subject of conversion, let me just say that the two key aspects of conversion, and we'll look at these in some measure of detail. The two key aspects of conversion are repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. A matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul declares that that was the very heart of his preaching and gospel ministry. In other words, Paul, what are you all about? What is your ministry all about? And the Apostle Paul says, I preach and I declare and I minister this concept of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Conversion. The second point of emphasis that we brought up last week was that being a Christian, as Paul puts it in our text, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ. That's what a Christian is. Therefore, being converted is not a matter of human effort. It is the supernatural work of God Almighty. Now, we live in a day where people don't believe that. Now, not just people out in the world, but I'm often in the church. That salvation has become some sort of a process, some sort of a signing up. It is the supernatural work of God Almighty. The Puritan Thomas Hooker said, the almighty power of God in the conversion of a sinner is the most mysterious of all the works of God. Donald McFarlane, in conversion, the finger of God enters the heart and writes on it two words, Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Richard Alderson, it is a sign of true conversion when a man's heart is melted to love God's eternal law and when his will is bent to obey it. John Bunyan. Conversion is not the smooth, easygoing process some men seem to think it. Otherwise, man's heart would never have been compared to fallow ground in God's word to a plow. Now, of course, God uses human instruments. Conversion is the work of Almighty God, but of course, God uses human instruments. Paul himself spoke of him being an instrument in the very hand of God. After he was at Ephesus, remember, for 3 years. And what did he say? I have ceased not, day and night, to weep with you and to warn you. I preach the whole counsel of God to you with the goal of their conversion. And faithful ministers, you know, teaching and preaching and visiting and counseling. But here's a question I want us to consider. Is it possible for our efforts, the efforts that God uses and employs, is it possible for those efforts, is it possible for our evangelism to actually get in the way of true conversion? To be a hindrance? And I would suggest that it is. For example, there are churches that run these introductory courses on Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to teaching. I'm not opposed to teaching, inviting sinners to come in and to learn about Christianity. But often they bring these courses, like the Alpha course was popular a number of years ago. And they do so with the predictable conclusion that people will sign up and then be counted as a Christian. That's not conversion. Open or often seeker-sensitive churches have a culture that naturally attracts a certain type of person. And once they've gotten used to the practices and the routines of that particular culture, they are accepted as members of that community without any weighing, without any consideration of the serious evidence to their conversion. I have personally heard, you know, sometimes they have what they call, they survey an area in terms of planting a church. And they'll go around and they'll ask people, well, what type of church, if we were to start a church, what type of church would it need to be for you to come? And so then they get the results and they get a niche target audience and that's what they appeal to. And so people come and they have these programs and they talk about relationships and things like this. And then after a period of time when the people have come, got used to the culture, kind of friendly with the culture, they do what they call cast the net, right? The Casanet, then they get people to sign up and commit, and members of the church converted. Well, that can just be horrible. That result can lead to false assurance and deception and disappointment for the church, finally drifting away from spiritual things. And the reason is there's no solid work of grace ever accomplished. And, you know, and even some of the pioneers of the quote-unquote seeker-sensitive movement have come to that conclusion, that it's a mile wide but an inch thick. But how different is the New Testament concept of evangelism, as we just saw, for example, with Jesus? So different in the New Testament, where the questioning and the interest didn't come from the evangelist, but from the person himself. Peter, he preaches this wonderful, powerful message on the day of Pentecost. But it was the people's conviction that led to their cry, "What must we do?" In the case of Lydia, the Apostle Paul's words, what happened there? They found a ready mind and heart. Why? Because the Lord had already opened her heart. Without any warning, the Philippian jailer calls out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Or the Ethiopian treasurer, remember on the road, he says there to Philip, "What hinders me from being baptized?" None of these incidences show any what I would refer to as unhealthy, unbiblical influence from people, but exemplify and demonstrate the Holy Spirit working in hearts, regenerating and influencing and in a powerful way. The church is indeed, don't misunderstand me, we are indeed called to evangelism. But we must let God do His work. And then we touched upon the nature of conversion last time, again using the passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Conversion is the change of life that accompanies regeneration, the new birth. Conversion is the change of life that always accompanies regeneration, the new birth. Regeneration and conversion are not identical, though they are closely related, and they ought not to be separated. The New Testament uses the word conversion to indicate a decisive Godward reorientation. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." He's writing to these believers at Thessalonica. And then he describes them. What happened? "How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's conversion. Now, regeneration is a once for all inward event worked in us by the Holy Spirit. And it may or may not be immediately apparent. Conversion, on the other hand, is a conscious turning to God and away from sin. Now, brethren, both are necessary to be saved. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Jesus also said, "Unless you are converted, you will all perish." Now, a little teaching. Normally, Reformed theologians define conversion as a post-regeneration process. Normally. Reformed theologians speak of conversion as something that takes place following regeneration. So it's the evidence of regeneration. It's the fruit of regeneration. And it is only something a regenerate person can experience. Let me read to you what Louis Burkhoff said in his Systematic Theology. He writes, "Active conversion is that act of God whereby He causes the regenerate sinner in his conscious life to turn to Him in repentance and faith. Passive conversion is the resulting conscious act of the regenerated sinner whereby he, through the grace of God, turns to God in repentance and faith." Now, one man commented, and I think this is very insightful. He writes, "Some include in the process of conversion those changes of outlook and behavior that under the Holy Spirit's influence often precede regeneration." As people begin to be awakened. And they begin to seek and to hear. The difference is more a question of definition than a theological dispute. Either way, true conversion cannot take place without regeneration. So we must be careful. You know, back to our evangelism being a hindrance. In calling sinners to repentance, we must be careful that we do not give the impression that some sort of external act, something that they can do of themselves that is required, is conversion and the new birth. Getting someone to pray the prayer, calling a person to raise a hand, may give the impression that such an act will lead to spiritual birth. And I trust that's not the case. I trust we get that. I remember when I first came to Glen Cullen, I told you this story. And there was a dear lady, after several weeks, met me in the back. And she said, "Pastor, I really enjoy your preaching a great deal. But," she says, "I'm just not sure I understand why it is when you're done preaching, you don't give people..." And then she was looking for the words. And I knew what she wanted to say, but I wasn't going to say it for her. And she said, "You don't give people to, get with the program." I said, "Oh, you mean I don't ask people to come down to the front of the church or to raise a hand or to sign?" She said, "Yeah, that's right. You don't. Why is that?" And this dear lady, I said, "Let me ask you something. Do you think I preach the gospel? Do you think I call people to faith and repentance and faith? Repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ?" She said, "Oh, yes, absolutely. That's very clear. Why would I do anything at the conclusion of preaching to confuse them? For them to think that by coming down front that somehow they've been born again, that they've been converted." So this issue of conversion is really an important matter. It's one that we ought to, that we really need to be clear on. And I wanted to give you some things to think about in regards to conversion, you know, before we turn back to our text. I'm not sure how far we'll get today. So some things to think about in relationship to conversion. Well, I came across an article this week. It appeared in Banner Truth magazine way back in 2010. It's an article by John M. Brentnall. Some of you may be familiar with that name. He's an editor of a Sovereign Grace magazine, and he often is a contributor to Banner Truth. And this article was entitled "The Nature of Conversion," and that's what caught my attention. Well, he stated some things, and he did so quite clearly, that I think are very helpful, and I want to share those with you. 5 points regarding conversion. Now remember, the great confusion that is in the church today on this subject. And sometimes it's not confusion, sometimes it's neglect. So 5 things to keep in mind when we think of conversion. First, no 2 conversions are exactly alike, either in the order of experience or in their circumstances. And certainly we see that in Scripture. You know, we've already referred to, you know, the Samaritan woman, Saul of Tarsus, the Philippian jailer. The circumstances are not identical, yet every conversion produces the same results. And that is receiving Christ, forsaking sin, and pursuing holiness, and living in anticipation of heaven. So you can see why that's important. We need to be careful about making certain experiences normative in this area of conversion. Some experience painful and protracted periods of deep conviction for sin before their conversion. Others are quickly overwhelmed by the love and the mercy of God in sending Christ to die for them. There is a great variety in God's dealings with his people, with his elect. Second, no one can give a full and precise account of the way the Spirit brought him to trust in Christ for salvation and repent of his sins. We sing that hymn, I know not how God's wondrous grace to me he did impart. We can't trace the Spirit's sovereign working. Jesus says it's like the wind. We can see effects, but we can't tell how. We can't follow it, trace it. And God has not told us how he operates. Paul and Lydia and Luther and Calvin and Goodwin, Whitfield and Spurgeon could tell us something of their circumstances. They could tell us something of the experience, just as I can tell you something of my experience. I can tell you something of my conversion experience, but none of them can plumb the depths of the Spirit in his mysterious act of regenerating. Third, we need to be both humble and cautious in speaking of anyone's conversion, including our own. People are so apt to take one case as a model for themselves and others. Brentnall writes, one hearer of my acquaintance asked me how she could have the same experience as Paul on the road to Damascus. And to be quite frank, sometimes gospel preaching can lead people to think that way. If we speak of our own conversion, we should be constantly aware of rising pride and consciously attribute it all to God. I think any good gospel testimony should begin with something like this: God saved me. God saved me. Self loves to rob him of his incommunicable glory even in the first days of our newly given freedom. Furthermore, none of us should lay down anything as essential to conversion unless the Word of God makes it so. We were just talking during the break. How important for us to constantly be looking at the Scripture. Not what I think, not what I assume to be the best, but what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? Fourth, when our conversion is of the Lord and not man, so when it's not of human effort, a lot of people who claim to be converted, it's of the flesh. But when it is of the Lord, he keeps us from fatal delusions. Even when we are misled early on in our spiritual life, sooner or later, he corrects our deviations and restores us to his way. What did Jesus say? I know my sheep. My sheep know me. My sheep know me and they hear my voice. Fifth, it is not essential to know the exact time of our conversion. I've had this conversation with a number of you, that this whole idea that there are some people and that can go back and they can think about when they were converted, when they were born again, which led to their conversion to faith and repentance, and they can go back and they can draw a circle right around the place where it happened. Paul could give that kind of testimony back to the Damascus Road. My wife Marcia had that type of experience in a gospel service. If you asked her, if you were to ask her, when were you born again? She said, well, she'd give you the date. She could tell you the circumstances. And she could, but not everybody can. That's not the same with all of us. It's not necessary to know the exact time of our conversion. The change of heart and life, not the time of the occurrence, is what matters. You see, that's the issue. When people come and they seek to join the church and we ask for their testimony, you know, we look for a credible confession of faith in terms of, are they trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Some people can speak of a specific time. Others may not be able to speak to the same things. Now remember our text, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Last week, we concluded with the question, and with these thoughts about conversion in mind. How can I know I'm a new creation in Christ? How can I know that I'm converted? And Paul helps us with this. And there are two great outcomes that Paul mentions of God working in us. And actually, they're two sides of the same conversion coin, might be one way to speak of it. First, he says one outcome is the old has passed away. Do you see it there in the text? The old has passed away. The King James says all things are passed away. Moffat says what is old is gone. Phillips, the past is finished and gone. The second effect, behold, the new has come. The King James says, all things are become new. New English Bible, a new order has already begun. These two effects of being a new creation in Christ. And so the first outcome, or first thing we should be looking for and seeking to understand, am I a new creation in Christ? Have I been converted? Well, what has happened? What has happened? Paul says, first of all, the old has passed away. Now, I hope you notice there. He doesn't say the old is passing away. He says, has passed away. The Authorized Version says old things are passed away. So in other words, there's a permanence to it. Here is a lasting change that has taken place in my life. And if it were simply a human effort, it wouldn't last. But if God does something new, if God does something by His power, it lasts. And so Paul's reference to creation is important. I think he wants us to be thinking about God and His creative power. He wants us to think back when God made the sun and the moon and the stars all those thousands of years ago. There's not been one day that the sun has failed to shine. There's not been one day that the moon did not appear at night and the stars. They're there. And we take it for granted. We don't give it a second thought. But God's faithfulness causes day and night to continue. And the stars to come out at night. God Almighty is the one who put them there by His power to make them and sustain them. So what does the apostle mean when he says old things are passed away? Well, he means my former way of thinking. He means my former views, my former opinions, my old outlook. He means the things I once believed and valued in religion and in life. He's speaking of those old principles, the old affections, the old desires, of the old practices and the old way of life. He says, that's passed away. The old lust and that old love of sin and the old attraction to this passing world. Paul says, I find these things to no longer fulfill and satisfy. Passed away. And for Paul, it meant giving up and leaving his Judaism with its man-made righteousness. You remember before, he believed himself blameless before God. That was the old way of thinking. That was religion. That wasn't a new creation in Christ. It also meant for Paul giving up his privilege and his standing before his own brethren in the flesh. All that education. Remember how he writes to the Philippians, the things that he could boast in. All that education, all that training, all that practice. That wasn't a new creation in Christ. Now, brethren, This is nothing less than the positive side of repentance. When Paul speaks of all things passed away. Now again, let me say, some teach that if you repent of your sins, and if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be born again. Anything wrong with that? See, it's not true. Because here's the thing. If you can repent and believe the gospel without being born again, you don't need to be born again. So faith and repentance, as we noted, are the fruit of new birth, not the condition. People who are religious often assume that they've repented, which is one of the aspects of conversion. People who are moral, they often assume they don't need to repent. They may not say it quite that literally, but they figure they're better than most. You remember Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5. There were some present at the very time who told him, that is, they told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Do you think they were worse sinners than you? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' point there is that we are all sinners. And repentance is necessary. Now, this is a missing note today, brethren, but that gets to the very heart of the gospel message. Christ said in Matthew 9:13, "I come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The early church, they praised God, saying in Acts 11:18, "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance is the evidence that God has done a work of grace in the heart. Without true repentance, one cannot truly be a Christian, cannot be in Christ. If they profess salvation, it's simply false. Do you remember John's message? And listen, he was preaching to the religious people of his day. He was preaching to people that were in the Orthodox religion of the day. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, I want to stay here for just a while, since repentance is necessary, an essential aspect of conversion. Often, people believe they have repented, and they give various reasons for that. For example, someone may believe that he has repented because he seriously considered the Word of God. Or they were fearful under its preaching. Some people may say, "Oh, I've repented. I remember, way back, there was a sermon being preached, and oh man, my hands were all sweaty, and I got all upset, and I got all bothered by that." But Brother Felix reacted that way to Paul's preaching in Acts 24:25. But it wasn't true repentance. Some people believe they repent because they have agreed, or they have almost believed. But it's not repentance. Agrippa to Paul in Acts 26:28 said, in a short time, you would completely persuade me to be a Christian. I'm right there. In a very short time, Paul, you would altogether persuade me. That's not repentance. In addition, a person can be in full agreement with Scripture. Matter of fact, a person can believe the doctrines of grace and still be lost. Pharaoh in Exodus 10:16 even said to Moses, listen to the words of Pharaoh, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He didn't repent. He was reprobate. In addition, some people think they've repented because they have humbled themselves. Humbling yourself is not repentance. I'm not preaching against humbling yourself. Certainly an ingredient and necessary. But there are a lot of people who come to recognize, you know, I've been really arrogant here. I've shown a lot of pride. And they may even go so far as to reform their lives. Let me read to you something that's really remarkable. Do you remember Ahab in regards to Naboth's vineyards when he was confronted? Look at 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Listen, unless God gives repentance, the best that man can do is temporary resolution. Moreover, now listen to this. Some people believe they've repented because they've confessed their sins. Confessing sin is not repentance. Now, again, don't misunderstand. It's vital. It's vital to confess. And certainly confessing sins is part of repentance. But mere confession is not in itself repentance. You see, confession may not include spiritual conviction of or godly sorrow for sin. Many respond in gospel meetings, and many go forward. Many have prayed a prayer telling God they're a sinner and yet no evidence of change in their lives. I grew up in the church and I got saved probably 5 or 6 times. Every time I did something wrong and the preacher would say, I figured I was lost. I didn't want to be lost. Well, come on down here. Kneel down here and pray. That wasn't repentance. You see, connected to that, remorse and restitution of themselves is not true repentance. Many people become convinced of their evil ways, and they might even turn from them and go so far as to make restitution for the damage and the harm they've done, and yet they still perish. I don't want to wax political, but the other night I was watching the acceptance speech by Donald Trump, and he spoke to the evangelicals, and he thanked them for their support. And he said, even though often I did not deserve it. And he made a pledge to them. Now, listen, I pray that Donald Trump truly repents of sins and truly comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that of Obama and everyone else. But you see, just some remorse over wrongdoing connected with the bit of restitution is not repentance of itself. Judas is the classic example, right? He was bitterly sunk. And he confessed. You can read it there in Matthew 27. But he did not repent. He was not converted. True repentance. What is true repentance? And listen to the catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Church used to preach that. That's repentance. Key aspect of conversion. And so David in the 51st Psalm. Verses 3 and 4, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The prodigal son, far away from his father in rebellion, he comes to his senses, spiritual sanity, there in that pig's pen. I will return and I will go to my father. And he says, and Father, against you have I sinned. The tax collector in the temple in Acts chapter 20, you know, it's upon his breast, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So repentance, as one man described, Pastor Ken Weimer, he explained, he put it this way, repentance is a deep felt change of heart brought on by the Holy Spirit. It does not leave the sinner emotionless. When we repent, we do not see ourselves merely as on trial, but already condemned. And then he goes on, and this is important, yet repentance does not stop there. So again, when we speak of regeneration, we speak that that is that one-time, instantaneous act. The fruit of that conversion, which manifests itself in faith and repentance, is an ongoing. So he says, repentance does not stop there. The scripture speaks of repentance towards God. Once you see God as he is and yourself as a worthless, condemned sinner, then the Spirit brings you to acknowledge that your only hope for mercy is in another, a substitute, God's Son. You see, Jesus Christ, as clearly as the children of Israel saw the mercy seat, the publican who dared not lift his eyes towards heaven, but beat upon his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was literally asking God to be propitious, the word used of the mercy seat. Show me mercy in your mercy, in the blood sacrifice of the mercy seat. His only hope was Christ. So repentance is not simply the sorrow and grief over sin. But repentance includes turning from sin to God and embracing his mercy as it's offered in Jesus Christ. This pastor goes on, if we have truly repented, it's not a one-time act. Repentance is a lifelong business. There's never a day that comes and goes without our need for fresh repentance. There is a continual, deep, spiritual longing for Christ and a sincere determination to forsake whatever is displeasing to God. If any live in sin, secret or open, and do not renounce it, they have not experienced true repentance. They are still lost souls. This continuing spirit of repentance is one of the leading evidences that God has done a work of grace in the heart. It is itself part of what is involved in bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. Without true repentance, any who profess salvation do so falsely. Can anyone truly seek God's pardon while continuing to defy him and not part with what he forbids? So repentance is turning away from our sin because it's displeasing to God and beginning to live a new life of holiness. And then delighting in God and His Word and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I was going to share with you a couple of testimonies, and I think leave those testimonies. I'll share them with you at another time. But one man said, following his conversion, "I would not now speak or do anything I think Christ would not approve of if he were bodily present." So, conversion. A radical change in the life. The old things have passed away. But what about the fact that we still sin? We still do. Some of the things we once did, we still do before we became Christians. There are very strong temptations. We talked about that this morning. And we are tempted to give in, fall into sin. But if you are a new creation in Christ, if you've been converted, there's a huge difference. Huge. See, and I get that it's hard to think that I've died to sin when I feel the power of remaining sin. It's hard. It's hard to grasp what Paul says there in Romans chapter 6 about being dead to sin when I still feel the power of remaining sin. But there is in the heart of a new creation in Christ, there is in my heart, there is in your heart, if there's been true conversion, there is a grief. There is a grieving over. There is a sorrow for sin which was never, ever present before. There is a repentance. There is a mourning because of remaining and indwelling sin. And that mourning and that grieving and that sorrow is a manifestation, an expression of that new creation in Christ. It's God's work. It was never there before. Isn't that right? If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. So different motives are present. A desire to please God, a desire to please Christ. Now that doesn't mean that you didn't restrain yourself from sin in the past. You may have. You know, I grew up in the church. And before I was converted, I didn't get converted until I was off in Bible college after I was married. But growing up, you know, I restrained myself. I watched my P's and Q's around the pastor and the deacons and my mom and dad. See, but it was for some human reason. Well, I don't want to upset my mom. I don't want to disappoint my dad. I know it's not really right. So something, you see, held me back. But listen, it was never the thought that it was displeasing to God. And so David could say in the 119th Psalm, "I hate every false way, but I love your law." What a difference, you see. We'll leave it here, and next week or the week after we'll take up the other side of the conversion coin. The new has come, but I must ask you to think on what we've considered today. Are you in Christ? Have you been converted? Has the old passed away? Do you mourn over your sins? Do you grieve when you displease God? When you displease God in thought, in word, or deed? Have you confessed? And do you confess? Do you delight in new things? Have you set your affections on things above where Christ is at? Are there new attitudes? Is there a new love for God in Christ? Do you desire to love and serve Him day by day? I haven't asked you, are you perfect? Are you sinless? That won't be in this life. has there been a radical, permanent change? Is there a new tenor of life? Do you walk in newness of life? Make sure. Make sure. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. The world is a mess. Things happen. And we question why. What would Jesus say? Jesus, why is this happening? Why is there so much trouble in the world today? What would Jesus say? I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said, unless you be converted and become as a little child, dependent upon God, turning from your sin and believing in Christ, you all likewise perish. You must be born again. Well, what do I got to do to be born again, Pastor? Well, that's God's work. That's God's work. But here's what you must do. Here's what you must do. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will be saved. You will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel that you have given to us. Lord, these things that we could never figure out ourselves, these things that are not revealed to in nature, but these things that we see so clearly in your word. Father, open our hearts and minds to the understanding of these things. Father, give us a greater love and appreciation. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And we pray, Father, for those that may be here that are not converted. We do indeed pray that they would believe, that they would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Dismiss us now with your love and your benediction. Watch over us and keep us safe. Keep us from temptation, Father. Deliver us from evil and help us to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we will give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.